You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we are going to continue our discussion on Isaiah chapter 43. Now, we have a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. Of course, we didn't get that far last time. We ended on verse 2. But once again, let's read verse 2 so that it is fresh in our memories. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not flow over you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not scorch you. Now, these words from the prophet Isaiah are echoed in Psalm 66, in which we hear, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." So notice in Psalm 66, you have the meditation on this promise that God gives, the promise, "I will be with you." This is the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling in the midst of his people. And of course, Jesus says at the end of Matthew, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we have this promise that Yahweh is with us ever since the beginning in creation, when he creates the first man and the first woman, and then he promises to dwell with his people. Throughout the days of the Old Testament, of course, this would be seen as the pre-incarnate presence. But now, after the incarnation, the incarnate one continues to be present with his church on earth. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 43, picking up at verse 3. "For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give you Egypt as a ransom, Cush and Seba in place of you. Because you are precious in my eyes, you are honored. And I myself love you, and I give people in place of you, and nations in place of your life." Now, these are words of comfort. When Martin Luther, the Blessed Reformer, is meditating upon this passage, he notes right off the bat that this is a dark passage, one of which is a little bit difficult to understand. But I think the best way to understand it is to tie it to the previous verse, in which there is an intensity passing through the water, just as they did in Egypt, then passing through the water, just as they did at the Jordan rivers. Of course, then we want to connect this to the following verses, verses 5 and 7, in which the Lord again says, "You must not fear, for I am with you." So in the midst of all this affliction, trouble, turmoil, all of these dangers and these things that take place in a fallen world, the Lord promises to be with us. Now, when Cyril of Alexandria and Eusebius of Caesarea commented on this passage, both of them saw the passage as an indicator of the conversion of the Gentiles, specifically with the language of being given in exchange, so that Cyril will see that the Gentiles are being adopted in the place of the Israelites, so that for your benefit is you're learning to value this promise of Christ, that the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham by faith, will never come to an end, that God's people will always exist, even in the midst of these trials of water and fire. And what they're really trying to do is tie this to the connection with the last chapter of Matthew, where Jesus sends out the disciples to all nations, and he promises to be with the church until the end of time, specifically in the midst of persecution. So Eusebius will note that what God is saying here is, I acquired all these nations in your place, that is, in your behalf, that the nations would be saved through you. Now, this language of a ransom is the language of, we'll see in, for instance, Proverbs chapter 13. The ransom of the life of a man is his wealth. Or in Proverbs chapter 21, a ransom for the righteous is the wicked. So you see this idea of this ransom, that the Egyptians and the Israelites, that Egypt is a ransom for the Egyptians. Again, it's this language of a payment. I give people in your place, nations in place of your life, life for life. Which is similar to chapter 45, in which Yahweh says the acquisition of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans. Tall men shall pass over to you. They shall be yours, and they shall walk behind you. They shall pass over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will pray to you. Surely God is with you, and there is no other. Besides him, there is no God. Of course, this chapter we'll get to later on, but the idea that they're praying to you is the Christ that's in the midst of his own people, in which they say, surely God is with you, acknowledging the incarnate one, that he is truly God. But we'll get to chapter 45 in the weeks to come. Going back to chapter 43, picking up at verse 5, the Lord says this, you must not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give, and to the south, you must not withhold. Bring my sons from far away, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I created for my glory, whom I formed, indeed whom I made. Now again, these are words of comfort. You must not fear, for I am with you. God with us, Emmanuel. This is pointing towards the mystery of the incarnation. That God is with his people to dwell in the midst of an unholy people to make them holy. And again, now we see this connection even more clear. The idea here is that in verse 2, the promise, I will be with you. Here in verse 5, I will be with you. And in between is this idea of giving Egypt, Cush, and Sabaea in your place as a ransom, as an acquisition, as an exchange. In other words, here we have this understanding clarified. I will bring your offspring from the east. I will gather them from the west and from the north and from the south. So that we have the understanding here of the conversion of the Gentiles. So that the daughters who come from the ends of the earth, the sons who come from far away, everyone who is called by my name. Again, that's what we hear in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus sends the apostles out and says, go and make disciples of every nation by baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them everything that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So again, we see that connection that both Cyril and Eusebius sees in this verse with the promise of the presence of God with his church on earth. The promise that even though there is affliction, that there is persecution, that there is death and bloodshed, that God will be with his people. So in this passage, understand that the emphasis is placed upon God acting. It is his action of conversion. He is bringing and he is gathering. This is the imagery and the language of a shepherd gathering his sheep. And again, as we've said, from the east and the west and the north and the south, he brings his people back from all these places. He creates, he forms, and he redeems others from these places, making them to be his sons and daughters, pointing toward the adoption by grace, baptismal regeneration, in which we are called by his name, and we are born again in the waters, in the water in which the Spirit hovers over. Of course, this cannot happen without the incarnation. And that's that word of promise, Emmanuel, God with us. You must not fear, for I am with you. And we look at the Acts chapter 18, and St. Paul the Apostle is preaching there to the baptized in Corinth. So in Acts chapter 18, St. Luke writes, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his whole household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard about it, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul by a vision in the night, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, because I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, because many people are mine in this city.' So he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Now again, take note that here you have Paul receiving the same words of assurance, the same words of comfort from the Lord Jesus incarnate after his death, resurrection, and ascension, saying, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." Now, everyone who is called upon my name, these are the ones that I bring, that I am the one that is converting. This is what the Lord is declaring. We'll see this again in the previous chapter of Acts in chapter 15, in which the evangelist Luke writes, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." And again, just like Paul was receiving this word of comfort and this word of assurance, here James is reflecting on the reality that all the prophets agree, that the Gentiles were to be converted, all the ones that he gathered, the ones who were called by his name. And that's why the apostles were sent out, to name the people with the name of Yahweh in the waters of holy baptism. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when St. Paul addresses some of these Gentile converts in Corinth who have been baptized and called by the name, Paul says this, "Do not become unevenly yoked with unbelievers. What participation is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what share does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will live in them and walk about among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the all-powerful Lord." Now again, notice what Paul is addressing. Paul is addressing the issue of the Gentile converts being taken out of darkness, being converted to faith in Christ, in which they are called by his name, that they are now made sons and daughters, sons from far away and daughters from the end of the earth. Then in the next chapter in Paul's second letter to the baptized, he continues on this note, saying, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of body and spirit, accomplishing holiness in the fear of God." And once again, back in Isaiah chapter 43, Yahweh is the one who created, formed, and made for his glory. This is God's doing. This is grace alone. He is recreating, reshaping, reforming into the image of Christ. So you're being separated from the unbelievers who are in open rebellion against God, the unrepentant sinners. For now in Christ, you are new creation. You are now a repentant sinner, a believer, one who trusts in the promises that are all fulfilled in Christ. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 43, picking up at verse 8, "Bring out the people blind yet with eyes, and deaf though they have ears." Now, once again, in a passage like this, we understand the physical problems ever since the fall into sin and creation and its corruption, that the eyes were originally created to see physically, but now they lose that ability. The ears were originally created to hear, but they lose that ability. So the understanding of the deaf and the blind physically points toward this reality in which God is restoring creation. So we see that in the miracles of Jesus, where he physically heals the blind and deaf so that they can spiritually be healed and see and hear. Only the Creator can restore creation by opening eyes and ears. Now, if you recall back in chapter 42, verse 18, the Lord had declared and said, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." Again, you have the connection and the correlation between physical issues of the inability to see and the inability to hear, which of course shows forth this reality of the spiritual realm, the inability to see and to hear. But it's God's word that comes to open eyes and ears. You move from the physical to the spiritual. So those who were the Gentiles who did not have the word of God, they dwelt in the darkness of the devil. They were being oppressed and they were following in the ways of idolatry. Again, that is false worship. But now we have the conversion of the Gentiles. And when we see the conversion of the Gentiles, it's always teaching us that salvation is by grace alone. It is God's doing. And so the perfect example is those who didn't even have the word, those who weren't even seeking after God, are the ones whom God sought out. These are the ones that God brought out of darkness. These are the ones that God opens eyes and ears so they can see the vision of Christ and hear his voice clearly. So that when we see the conversion of the Gentiles, this time and time again will teach to us the reality that our conversion is not our doing. It is not the act of the corrupted human will. It is the act of God in which he makes us believers. Now, looking at verse 9 in Isaiah 43, we continue. And Yahweh says this, "Let all the nations gather together and let the peoples assemble. Who among them has declared this and declared the former things to us? Let them bring their witnesses that they may be in the right, and let them hear and say it is true." Now, once again, we have this depiction of all the nations being gathered and assembled, this conversion of the Gentiles, being taken out of the former things to bear witness, to testify to this reality. Now, God himself is the true witness to testify to the truth from the very beginning. So let them say it is true. If you pick up at verse 10, we continue in which the Lord declares, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. No God was formed before me, and none shall be after me. I myself am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. I myself declared and saved, and I proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God." So in Isaiah chapter 43, Yahweh declares, "You are my witnesses." Now in Acts chapter 1, the incarnate one, Yahweh, declares, "You are my witnesses." Of course, Jesus himself is Lord, that is, he is Yahweh. So that Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, later on in the book of Isaiah chapter 44, the Lord declares, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants." And likewise, in the same chapter of 44, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not one." God himself is the one who bears witness to the truth. In fact, God is the truth, and his people are witnesses to the truth. In fact, in the New Testament, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." This is the issue, that Jesus is the true God. He is the true Savior. He himself is Yahweh, and there is no other Savior. There is no other God. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is conversing with the Samaritan at the well, the evangelist John writes, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you, I am he.'" Now, throughout John's gospel, we have this testimony, the witness that Jesus will bear, that he is the one. And the Father, of course, will testify and bear witness to him. And of course, the sending of the Holy Spirit will then testify to the Son likewise, that he is Yahweh. He is the I am. I am he. I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine. So in John chapter 18, when Jesus was betrayed and in the garden taken away, he knew all things that would happen to him. And he came forward to them and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Now Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So here Jesus speaks the divine name. He is the one who is. He is the only true God and the only Savior. There is no other God besides him. There is no other Savior besides him. So as the Father bears witness of the Son incarnate, so too the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Son incarnate, And then the Son himself sends out the apostles so that they too would bear witness that he is the Savior of the nations. The apostolic testimony is seen in Acts chapter 5. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now that's Acts 5, verses 31 through 32. Likewise, in Acts chapter 13, verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he had promised. Now, this is the promise of a Savior. There is no other Savior. There's no Savior besides him. And as Isaiah writes in chapter 43, as the mouthpiece of God, Isaiah bears testimony, in which Yahweh declares, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. No God was formed before me, and none shall be after me. I myself am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. I myself declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. I am God." Now back in chapter 19, the prophet Isaiah promised, "It will be a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to Yahweh because of oppressors, he will send them a Savior and defender and deliver them." Now that's Isaiah chapter 19, verse 20. Now take note that the promise of a Savior is connected to the conversion of the Gentiles in the conversion of those in Egypt. Now back to Isaiah chapter 43, picking up at verse 13. "Indeed, from this day I am the one, and no one can deliver from my hand. I perform, and who can cancel it?" Now these are the words of Yahweh that are echoed from Deuteronomy 32. "See now, I am he, and there is no God besides me. I put to death, and I give life. I wound, and I heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand." Again, and when we hear these words about being delivered from Yahweh's hand, Yahweh alone is the true God. He is the great I am. Now, these words of Yahweh spoken in Deuteronomy 32 and in Isaiah 43 are echoed in the New Testament, in which Yahweh in the flesh, that is Jesus, speaks in John chapter 10, saying, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish forever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. The Father and I are one." So in this passage, Jesus claims to be Yahweh. He is co-equal with the Father. He is one with the Father. There was no God before him. There was no God after him, for he alone is Yahweh. There is no Savior besides him. So Jesus says, I am he.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.